Amen. Please open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. This is Jesus' second discourse, major discourse, out of five. And we're kind of right in the middle of it. And so we're going to read Matthew 10, starting at verse 24. We'll go all the way to verse 33. Matthew 10, starting at verse 24. This is God's holy word. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father, who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father, who is in heaven. This is for the reading of God's holy word. Please pray with me. Father, I, in a sense, tremble before this passage, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us from your word through your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and our minds. Lord, please be with your servant to speak clearly, to speak boldly and faithfully. And Father, we pray that this word would shake whatever needs to be shaken in our hearts and our minds to heed the call to discipleship, to follow you wherever you go. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Someone's not happy. Whose kid is that? Saints of God, perhaps in these past few weeks, perhaps the past few months, as we've endured almost to our annual, the first year anniversary, I guess you can say, since the lockdowns happened, and that a lot has changed. Even just these past few weeks, with a lot of legislation and policies being passed that will have enormous consequences, not only for us as a nation, but for us as a church. I'm speaking specifically about the $1.9 trillion relief plan. You know, what's another $2 trillion that has passed? Not that I don't believe that people need relief, but you don't need $1.9 trillion to do that. And much of it is going to other places that we'll not speak of here. Speaking specifically of the Equality Act that will pass, I believe. that redefines and replaces the definition of discrimination against sex and replacing it with gender identity. And so that will impact Christian businesses, Christian churches, and maybe not in that in itself, but it will open the door for more and more policies that will support that. And so if we are afraid that perhaps the foundation of our nation is crumbling beneath our feet, if we are sensing that big things are going to happen, whether gradually or quickly, and if we fear that these policies that are godless, that is pointing to the fact that God is judging us as a nation, well, you'd be correct. Perhaps you're saddened. Perhaps you're angered, hopefully with a righteous anger, as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But all that to say, and I mean this pastorally and lovingly as I possibly can, boo-hoo. What were we expecting? Were we expecting, as Christians living in America, for the narrow path to be not so narrow? Were we expecting that the narrow path was going to be trailed by a bed of roses? Were we expecting that we could continue living our Christian life quietly, not having to run up against immorality or hard choices, where our faith would be attacked or in question, where our jobs would be in jeopardy? Have we conflated the kingdom of God with America so much where we can't even see the difference? Christian, brother or sisters in Christ, we belong to the kingdom of God that will reign forever. America is just another nation that God builds up and will tear down. Now, am I saying all this to put you in fear or paranoia? No. Am I saying that America is going to end? Well, let me put it this way. When John saw the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation, he didn't see a red, white, and blue flag. He didn't see the 50 stars. He didn't see the Constitution. America is just another nation, and we live in it. And so this idea of cultural Christianity, that we can just go ho-hum about our Christian life, living in our comforts that we have experienced, we have been experiencing for many, many years. Some of us can remember just a generation ago where the majority of the culture or the majority of the people in America were Christians or had Christian ethics in some way, shape, or form, and now it seems to be deteriorating so quickly, and we're saddened by that and shocked by that. But the world will not fear God. It will never fear God. And so if God is releasing his mercy upon America to allow it to be consumed by its wickedness, then so be it. We have a mission. We belong to the kingdom of God. We cannot expect the world to fear God, but we should expect the church to confess Christ before the world fearlessly. And so that's my theme for us this afternoon. And I want to break this into 3 points that you have in your bulletin. Why we don't fear man. Why fearing our Father brings comfort. And finally, confessing Christ before men. So let's start in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. What this teaches us is that we need to have ingrained in our minds that we, as Christians, are not just doing our own thing. We serve Christ, who is our master. In fact, Paul, the apostle, saw themselves as slaves of Christ. And Paul even mentions in Romans 6 that we are slaves to righteousness. That's not a righteousness that we can define on our own. It's a righteousness that is defined by God's word. We are his disciples. He is our teacher. We are to conform our hearts and our minds to his character, to his word. Not a blend or a mixture of our own wisdom and our own word, and hopefully they can harmonize together. God's word must determine and control how we think, how we understand the world, how we understand our life, how we understand our priorities, how we understand our mission in life. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and a servant like his master. So he says, this is a parallelism, meaning what he says, two statements saying the same thing, but expressing it in a different way. So he uses the imagery of disciple and teacher, and then he uses the imagery of servant and master, both to emphasize who we are, what our relationship is to Christ. And so this leads us to the first reason why we don't fear man. We don't fear man, number one, as Jesus teaches us, is because we follow the path of our Savior. We follow the path of our Savior. And so if we are his disciples, if we are his servants, and we are obeying him, if we are learning and heeding his word and his teaching, what Christ experiences will be our experience. Look at what Jesus says. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? If they don't fear Christ, they're not going to fear you. If they attempt to attack the shepherd, they're not going to be afraid of attacking the sheep. And look what they're doing. And this was already done in Jesus' ministry, where Jesus was deemed as a demon. In chapter 9:34, the Pharisee said, after he restores the speech of this mute man, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. They ascribed what Jesus did to the devil himself. This shows us their blindness, but it also shows us their arrogance. Their arrogance to mock the work and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If they call the master of the house Beelzebub. Beelzebub is a name that has been used many, many times throughout the generations, even in the Old Testament. Beelzebub refers to the god of the Philistines. It refers to the master of the evil spirits. And so the Jews took this meaning and interpreted that to Satan as Satan being the master of evil spirits. And so, over time, Beelzebub and Satan became synonymous. And so that's what they called Jesus. They called him Beelzebub. They called him the master of evil spirits. And these are so-called righteous people, you know, the Pharisees who had the scriptures in front of them. And the only thing that they saw when they saw Jesus was the devil. Which goes to show what Paul says, that this is the work of the devil. To describe what Christ has done as his work. And so we should not expect anything different when the world sees us express or confess our Lord Jesus Christ in our life, that they are not going to see us as respectable. They're not going to see us as good citizens that are helping the cause to progress society. In fact, they see us exactly in the exact opposite light. They see Christians who believe the Bible to be the Word of God, who believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, who believe in the mission of the kingdom of God, that those people are what needs to be rooted out. They need to be demonized. They need to be called out. We also have to be careful not to do the same thing to others. But this is the reality. The world will see Jesus as the devil because they are blind by their hatred. And so we will receive the same treatment. And so that's the first reason why we don't fear man, because we're not following the broad path. We're following the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We go where he goes, where he has told us to go. And so in verse 26, he says, therefore, do not fear them. This is the second reason why we are not to fear man. For there is nothing covered that will be revealed and hidden that will not be known. So in other words, nothing about what they say will be hidden. All the slandering that they had towards Jesus and towards his people, towards the church, it will not go unpunished. I want to point to a passage in Malachi, last chapter in the Old Testament, in the English version. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, the context is in this passage in chapter 3, where God is separating between those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And the unrighteous are mixed in with the righteous. And the whole point of Malachi is that this dialogue that these unrighteous Israelites are putting God on trial, so to speak, saying, why have you punished us? We've worshipped you. We've done all that you asked. But then God responds by saying, you have not done what I asked. Your heart is far from me. You are misleading my people with pagan idolatry. And so that's why I'm punishing you. So there's this back and forth dialogue between these unrighteous Israelites. And then the final climax of how these unrighteous, how the unrighteous and the righteous will be separated is by God having a book of remembrance. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, he says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I will make them my jewels. and I will spare them, as a man spares his son who serves him. And so God sees the faithful. He hears the faithful. He remembers the faithful. He's writing a book, recording all of what the faithful have done for him, for his glory. And if you recall, in the book of Revelation, there is a book of life that will open and separate the righteous and the unrighteous at the end of days. So God is keeping track. We are not to be so caught up with how they look at us and how they see us. The only thing we should be concerned with is, are we faithful to our Lord Jesus Christ? It should be like water on a duck's back, rolling out. But we are not to fear them by how they will judge us, how they will look at us, and what they will call us. Nothing that is covered, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Let's move on to verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. So what Jesus is doing is he is calming the fears of his disciples and of course, and by extension, towards us as his church, saying, these are the reasons why you should not be afraid, and therefore, because you're not afraid, do this. And he says, preach. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What he is saying is that throughout, up to this point in Matthew's gospel, there have been Jesus has been speaking directly to the disciples, which is, in comparison to the Great Commission, is a small gathering. So he is giving them a one-on-one exposition, teaching and preaching to them about the kingdom of God, about what their mission is, about who Christ is as the Messiah. So in these series of small dialogues between Jesus and his disciples have been taking place. It's not meant to just to apply it quietly. It's not meant to just, well, that's really nice information, Jesus. Thank you very much. And I'm just going to go about my normal life. These are great consequences. This is a great burden, a great responsibility that Jesus is putting on the disciples. That even though I'm telling you in these small, intimate circles, what I'm calling you to do is take what you have learned by the Spirit of God, of course, to proclaim this loudly, boldly, into the light. Jesus says in John chapter 3 that men love darkness. They hate the light. They push out the light so that they can live in the comfort of their darkness. And that's what we're seeing and living in today in our society. Our society wants to push out God, wants to push out Christians, and even force Christians to cave in to ideologies of the world to really neuter the gospel. And so that they can live in the comfort of their darkness, but we are the light to the world. We don't blend in. Jesus doesn't want us to blend in, to speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Isn't that kind of an exaggeration? I mean, no, Nobody goes on top of buildings or houses and preaches the gospel. I mean, calm down, Jesus. I mean, no one's doing that. No one's going to do that. And of course, Jesus speaks hyperbole. But it's not to mean that, well, we shouldn't really take what he's saying seriously. He's saying, preach on the housetops. The image is someone going up on a roof so that everybody can see them, cupping your hands and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone walking around is going to see that person as a fool. Yeah. And that's exactly what these disciples would do, even if they didn't literally go on top of housetops, on top of houses. But they proclaimed him fearlessly. Jesus moves on to the next reason why we are not to fear man. Verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus understands that if they are going to do this and apply this in proclaiming the gospel on housetops, or on hills, or wherever they are going, house by house, city by city, nation by nation, that there is going to be suffering, that there is going to be pushback, big pushback. But he calms their fears by saying, don't fear those who can kill the body. In fact, that is the worst thing they can do to you. They can't touch your soul. They can't touch your heart or your mind. The worst thing that they can do is take your life. Now, perhaps many of us think that, well, that's Maybe many of us, if not all of us, would say, well, I'd be willing to die for the gospel. But if we say that, why are we so squeamish when it comes to everyday conversations? And I'm including myself in this, by the way. Everyday conversations that could have been directed talking about God or the gospel, and yet we say, well, I don't want to offend. I don't want to take too much time of or be irrelevant to the work or, whatever business that we're carrying out. But yet we're still willing to say, oh, I died for Christ. But yet all these moments that we cower because we fear what they think about us. There's this, well, it's been going on for a while, but, you know, in regards to cancel culture, what you say in social media, what you say in the work field, or the, you know, that people are going to, if you're not in line with the woke ideology, then they'll call you out and perhaps make you lose your job or lose your status or force you to step down from your job. And this is happening among celebrities, even amongst themselves, this cancel culture, even pagans, even like guys like Bill Maher, who are comedians who hate God, who hate religion. They say this cancel culture stuff is horrible. If you got guys like him admitting to that, you know that it's getting bad. But we are not to fear cancel culture either. We can't allow what other people think about us dictate how we conduct our lives as Christians. Don't fear them who can kill the body, because that's the worst thing that they can do. You want to fear something? Fear the one who can kill both the body and the soul in hell. By God's grace, God is not going to pour out his wrath on us. But it doesn't mean that we are not to fear God. I was in my time in Chicago or Indiana when I was in seminary. In Chicago, there's the Willis Tower, you know, one of the tallest buildings in the U.S. and really fun to go to. And there's the little site this little area in the building. It's called a sky deck, which is a glass box that's kind of, you know, I don't know, a few feet away from the building. And so you have to pay to get in that box. And of course, once you're in the box, everything around you is clear. And the only thing, you know, you look down and the only thing that's keeping you up is 2 inches of glass. And you're 1,400 feet above the ground, 108 stories. And so I'm afraid of heights. I didn't like that, but I wanted to do it anyways because, you know, got to do it. And so I was very glad for the, of course, you think about when you step on, you think about, oh, wow, I'm really glad for this piece of glass that's holding me up, that's keeping me from dying. But it doesn't take away the fact that if it wasn't for this piece of glass, I'd go splat on the ground. And when we talk about fearing God, I think we tend to romanticize it in a sense that it's about revering him. It's about, you know, respecting him. And that's true. That's very true. We are to worship him in reverence and in awe, Hebrews says. We are approaching the holy God who has no sin in him, who is perfectly righteous and just, and you as a sinner are approaching him, and so you should revere him. But you shouldn't be terrified of him. I'm not sure about that. There should be a sense of terror, but that terror is met with comfort, knowing that his wrath is not directed at you. But apart from his grace, it would be. And so Jesus describes this sober imagery of what hell is. There is no one who spoke more about hell than Jesus. He describes it in so many ways throughout his ministry. And in this particular passage, when he says destroy, he is not talking about annihilation, that these souls in hell are just going to disappear or be destroyed in the sense of being eliminated. We know that because other passages in Revelation, other passages talk about how hell is an eternal state. It's an eternal place where the wicked and the devil and his angels will remain. And it's not that they are separated from God. This passage clearly teaches us that in hell, God isn't absent. What is absent is his common grace. What is absent is his mercy, his benevolence. But what is present is his hatred towards sin. The word hell is Gehenna. Gehenna was a physical place. It can be transliterated as the Valley of Hinnom, which in the Old Testament, if you remember, is where people would sacrifice their children to Molech. And so there was a cursed location for the Israelites. Over time, that location became a place where they burned all of their trash, all of, you know, their garbage. And so it became a place where there was a great deal of fire, a great deal of smoke. And so Gehenna was a physical location, but it was symbolic of a spiritual reality. And so Jesus uses that imagery so that everybody hearing him would understand exactly what he's talking about. Hell is a place where people will burn, where God will destroy both their soul and their body for all of eternity. Now, at this point, so many, and I myself included, can be tempted to think, like, really? Can God be so hateful towards sin that the punishment is that severe? A lot of people struggle with the idea of hell, the existence of hell, that it's eternal. Why? Because that is cruel. But think about that. What that word cruel assumes is that the person is receiving an unjust punishment. Something is lopsided here. Either God is just or righteous, or we are not really that bad off in our sin. But our sin really isn't that offensive. Our sin really isn't that big of a deal. Why? Because we, like fish, we swim in it. We're so comfortable in it. We're so used to it. And so when we see God utilizing his justice, his righteousness to afflict the wicked for all of eternity, we cry foul. But it's not the case. Not one person is going to receive an unjust punishment in hell. God can't do that. If we're so focused on his love and kind of whimper up on his justice and his wrath and hatred towards sin, well, guess what? His love really isn't loving, isn't it? Because God is looking upon your sin and not doing anything about it. When he sees wickedness, when he sees evil, and he does nothing about it, and he says, I will apply mercy to you and not punish your sin, guess what? That makes God wicked. That makes God an unjust judge. Any more than a judge, if, let's just use an extreme example, if Hitler was on trial and a judge says, you know, I feel pretty good today. All those millions of people you killed and tortured and, you know, let's let bygones be bygones. We all make mistakes, right? I mean, I'll let you go free. Nobody would see that as loving. Nobody would see that as merciful. Logically, that would make God evil. And this is the reality that you and I face, that we know that real people, real people will be in this place where God will destroy both soul and body. And so, yes, we fear him, but that fear by grace doesn't drive us away from him, because without the gospel, without God saving us and redeeming us, fearing God makes us run away from God. We don't want nothing to do with God. We're all like sheep who've run astray, wanting to go our own way, right? But by grace, this fear, this reverence that we have towards our Father, who will afflict his wrath and his justice, does not direct that on us. So in light of not having to fear our Father, but in fact we receive comfort, knowing that by grace, he doesn't pour out his wrath in us, but instead, our body and our soul is preserved, protected by him. And he kind of unpacks that. Jesus unpacks that, what he means, that our Father is going to care for our body and our soul. In verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Sparrows are the cheapest birds you can find on the market they use it for sacrifice, they use it for food. And a copper coin is like less than a penny. The cheapest monetary, the cheapest form of currency. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Every person would understand this. That even if you are dirt poor, you can afford two sparrows. The smallest detail, the smallest thing as two sparrows, and yet not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. These, in a monetary sense, worthless birds who live their life in creation, and one of them falls, God is sovereign over even the smallest and these worthless birds. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. God cares more about every detail of your life, of the well-being of your soul and your body, than you and I will ever realize. And Jesus builds upon that when he says in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. No one's ever counted how many hairs they have on their heads, and some of us maybe an easier job to do that, but nevertheless, it's such a minor detail that doesn't change our life, it doesn't change how we live, but yet it's important enough for the Father to know, because you are his child. He will care for your soul and your body. All of your soul's needs, all of the needs of your body. This Father, this God that you pray to, that you live for, he is for you. Therefore, do not fear, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And then finally, verse 32. Jesus eliminating these fears, the fear of slandering, the fear of what the world can do to us physically. removing the fear that our Father in heaven, by grace, does not direct his wrath upon us, but rather preserves and protects our life, body, and soul. In light of all of these truths, verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. If there is nothing that the world can do, if there's nothing that the world can say that can threaten you, how much confidence should you walk, should be in your walk as you profess Christ before the world? I mean, God has this world rigged. We understand that. This is God's house. And everything is rigged for his glory and for the benefit of his people. Even though it may seem like the enemies of God have the stronger voice, have the stronger power, have the stronger influence, God will not be mocked. And therefore, we must confess Christ before the world. Not just privately, but publicly. And does this mean, and implying this, does this mean that, well, we all need to be preachers? Of course not. Does this mean that we all need to be missionaries? Of course not. We can confess and proclaim Christ loudly in every circumstance and every calling of our life. I mean, first it starts in the home, doesn't it? Husbands, you confess Christ before your wife and your children. You teach them. You protect them, not only physically, but spiritually. But also in our workplaces, we confess Christ openly. We do not deny him because he has not denied us. But if we continue, Jesus ends with a warning in verse 33. That if we claim to be Christians, but deny him in every public setting of our life, it should call into question whether we are truly disciples of Jesus. Now, yes, Peter denied Jesus three times. Each of the apostles had their own failings, but every one of them were restored. Every one of them repented and were restored by Christ. And so, yes, we do have our failures. We do have our shortcomings. None of us have spoken and confessed Christ as openly as we should have or we could have. But it doesn't mean that we are to stop trying, that we are to increase. How anyone looking at our life, looking at our walk, looking how we even conduct ourselves with other co-workers, with other friends or family, they should see Christ. They should see the evidence of Christ working in your life. And in the conversations that you had, ultimately, unless it's all about superficial things, you know, about the weather and sport teams or things like that, if there's any meaningful conversations that we have with people, it will ultimately lead them to our treasure. Why do we have hope? Why are we not afraid of everything that is unfolding in our country? Because what we see in so much of our society is fear. Fear driving them to doing a lot of things that are not logical. But that's what fear does. It doesn't make sense. They're looking, so many are looking for comfort with an authority figure, telling them what to do, how to feel, how to think. And they find comfort in that. How much more should we be confident in who our Father says we are and who Christ says we are, so that we can live that out before our world to show them the better way, to show them the way, the truth, and the life, the path towards true peace, towards true comfort, towards true unity. Won't happen apart from Christ. No Christ, no peace. And so we must confess before men, before the world, before our coworkers, before our family, before our friends, before everyone and anyone, who Christ is to us. Because we know what's at stake. And that's why so many people are driven by fear, because they think this is all we have. Everything in this life is all that we have, so we need to gather the most stuff. We need to secure our life the best way we can. This is all that we have, but we know that if they do not have Christ, this life is the best they'll ever have. If they die in their sin, we know where they will go. So do not deny Christ in your life. Confess Christ in every area of your life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for not denying us. And Father, there is nothing, no righteousness that we can claim. Not because we look better or we act better, that we are better, Lord, in any way, shape, or form. It's merely out of grace. You love us because you loved us. You showed mercy upon us because you showed mercy upon us. And so we're thankful that you watch over us, body and soul. And regardless of what the world thinks of us or will do to us, you will remember how we have confessed you before the world. Give us courage, Lord. Work in our hearts to remove any fear of man. Fill us with a fear of you to drive us to more faithfulness to you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.